We are stepping into a new year, but I wish I could say the news is also new. And you can see I'm looking for an article that was this week in the New York Post. Nigeria massacre sees over 100 Christians dead, killed for sport. In the last couple of years, there's been a great slaughter of Christians in Nigeria. And you might say, I never heard about that. No, of course not. We're too busy trying to figure out who was on Jeffrey Epstein's list and other very important issues. So a bunch of black people getting killed a long way from here, not the lead story on any newscast. But indeed it's happening. Entire villages are burnt and pillaged. Thousands of churches have been destroyed. Children and women are hunted. Countless Christians have been kidnapped. Those are just some of the stories, terrible as they are, that are happening literally now in Nigeria. And we realize that this kind of suffering is not new. And as we open up Acts chapter 8, we realize that it started 2,000 years ago. The first martyr was named Stephen. We saw his story in chapter 7, and now we hear God's word from Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they all paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the living God. And we stand on this first Sunday of this new year and look back to your work 2,000 years ago, how the risen Lord Jesus Christ was among his people, giving them courage and comfort in the midst of their difficulties, even as he's doing now in Nigeria and Gaza and Israel and all around the world by your mercy. Lord, we ask that you will now come to us and open the eyes of our heart, that we will see you holy, holy, holy in the pages of this holy book. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have 3 points this morning. First of all, I'd like us to see God's plan for mission. And God's plan for mission has been the same thing for a long time. In fact, Jesus ended each of the 4 Gospels telling us the plan, and he opened the book of Acts telling us the plan. So we hear, go, 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 all through the end of the words of Jesus. His desire is that this great treasure of salvation not just be our personal possession, but with our own ohana, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our community, we say how much God has loved them. And so the plan has not changed, that people tell others the good news. We don't know all about it, but we know enough to say, you better check it out. Go and read the Bible. Go and think about God. It's our calling to make the Lord known. Abraham was told 2,000 years before Jesus came that God would bless him and make him a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus came and said, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. So the plan of God is that the word of God would be spoken and shared by believers. But when we turn to this passage, it seems like the plan has kind of tanked. You remember we've been looking here in this book of Acts, and we started with chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7, and at this period of time, they're only in Jerusalem. And remember the command of Jesus before his ascension, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria all the way to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the story so far has been about 10 years of history, chapters 1 through 7, and they haven't got off the couch. That's kind of understandable. As we've talked with people about going out on mission, they say, well, what kind of Wi-Fi do you get there? What kind of coffee do they serve over there? What are the comforts of home that I'm going to be missing if I go out to those natives far away? And so they enjoyed the comfort. So how does God get the church moving? Well, he turns up the heat, and Stephen becomes the first martyr, and all hell breaks loose. And so you see Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, they all scattered. But isn't it interesting, verse 2, that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him? The Jewish law at that time was that if anyone was executed as a criminal, as Stephen was, supposedly, it was illegal to have a public mourning for that person. And so the defiant act of the early Christians in Jerusalem was to cry their eyes out at the loss of this first martyr, who was Stephen, the probably deacon of the church. Where was their Jesus now? He died. Where was their Stephen now? He died. They probably were feeling that loss. That's one reason why Paul, in an early letter to the church of Thessalonica, says, "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Acts chapter 7, verse 60, "When Stephen had said this, he fell asleep." What a comfort and calm way to go into the presence of the Lord when people are throwing rocks at you to be killed. And so Paul comforts the church, and the Bible comforts us to say, it's normal to cry. It's natural to cry. We need to cry. But we don't cry like people who have no hope. We have tears, but also the conviction that Christ has risen, and those in Christ will rise with him. Death means separation. And so we look at that body with no life in it. The spirit is separated from the body. But in Christian theology and Christian hope, if that person is in Christ, they're at home with the Lord. They've gone to be with him. They've gone for that grand reunion. And so what we see in the plan of God is preaching and persecution, sharing and suffering. And they go together. And how do we know they go together? Because the message we preach is about a guy who got nailed to a cross. And so the very heart of the message is that we are following in the footsteps of that one who was so hated for being such a good guy. And if we're not such great people like me, what can we expect? And so the plan of God that the church would go forth in the power of the risen Christ always requires faithfulness. This week I got a letter from a man who was a member of our church when I pastored in Kazakhstan. And he is a very scholarly Bible translator with degrees in Hebrew and all kinds of things. And he's given his life to help people in places around the world that don't have the Bible. And this letter struck me. He says, "On December 15th, our dear sister Rachel passed away from lung cancer. She was a key person for the Mora Bible translation, but she was faithful unto death. Her co-workers are filled with sorrow and pain. Ask God to comfort so that the Bible will be finished and the church of the Mora will be established." Paragraph down, "Peter had a serious accident. He fell down in a rough mountain road and broke his skull, but he's recovering without any major damage to life or brain. Peter is a faithful minister who translates the Bible into the language of his people. paragraph down, Joshua was suddenly hospitalized in November with a myocardial infraction, whatever that is, something about the heart. It was very critical. A few minutes delay could have cost them his life. The Lord saved Joshua, a pillar of the Bible translation team for the Yara people. Reuben and Gabriel are key ministers who take care of Bible translation teams. They've suffered persecution and intimidation in 2023 because of their involvement in Bible translation. They've been called to unwanted places, and that's code for the police office, interrogated, threatened, and harassed. Pray the Lord will heal, protect, give strength, and raise up these faithful servants. They are serving people who have no Bible in their language. And that's one letter. The work of God is going on, but the work of God is not without trouble. And it seems that here in Acts, their Messiah has been murdered, the martyr has been killed, the church is being ravaged. What are they going to do? Well, thankfully, these people get out and they go. And what do? Verse 4, they were scattered about preaching the word. Literally, that word preaching in verse 4 isn't the exact word for preaching. You know what it really means there in Acts 8, verse 4? Gossip. Gossip. In the natural course of life, hey, how's it going? Who won the game? What's the weather like? Did you know God loves you? Talking story in a relaxed way, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went out and gossiped. And it says there that the word was scattered like seed just being thrown randomly in this new place. These people aren't just aren't just refugees, they're missionaries. They're going out in that diaspora to make the word of God known. This dispersion of the church was a sign of God's judgment, not on the scattered, but on the scatterers or the persecutors, with whose zeal to destroy the church only served to spread the word about Jesus more broadly. The harder they blew, the more the seed scattered. Later on, Tertullian, a father of church history, will say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so they continue. Verse 12, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't it great how centered they are? They're not just talking about any old thing. They're centered on the kingdom. They're centered on Jesus. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. Now, actually, Luke, who wrote this, knew very well that there really isn't a city of Samaria. Samaria is a region. And I believe what Luke is trying to say here is that the word went around Samaria. And you remember in the Gospels, a woman who came to a well and Jesus told her about living water. That woman, remember, was a Samaritan. And she, in John 4, said to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And so we realize that the hope of the Samaritans, the anticipation of the Samaritans, was that this Christ, that's a Greek word, same word in Hebrew, is Messiah. Messiah, Christ, English, the anointed one. This person who has all the power of God and the wisdom of God is going to come. So what does Philip do? very strategically, he says, you know that guy that you're all hoping for, that your legends are about, that your traditions are describing, that your religion is centered on, that Messiah of your story? Well, I want to tell you, he came, and his name is Jesus. And understandably, the whole region began to believe. They spoke the word of God. In fact, Philip, who's doing this mission, is the only person in the whole Bible that's called an evangelist. And you'll see that in Acts chapter 21. So what's the result? Verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention. There's something. Somebody's preaching and people are paying attention. Who knew that they saw the signs that God was doing? And the unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice were coming. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. Of course there was. God showed up. They saw with their own eyes the healing, the power, the work of God. Demons driven out, sins forgiven. The gospel was building a bridge across that cultural chasm of the Samaritan people. The amazing thing is that we see, thirdly, we saw the plan, go preach, but preaching will bring suffering. Secondly, we saw the people, and they were going out planting and praising the word of God. And thirdly, this morning, we'll see God's principles for mission. And one exceedingly important principle for mission and for us in Kalahikiola is that the church is one. There are not to be multiple churches. We are one body. Of course, we can't all fit in the same building. Of course, we can have our labels and our different distinctives about different things, but fundamentally, Jesus has one body. Jesus has one ohana. And anyone who believes in him is connected to one another, even as we're connected to him. And I say that because when the gospel first went, remember the instruction, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, no wonder 10 years went by, they didn't go to Samaria. Do you know that for 1,000 years, Jewish people had been hating Samaritan people? They couldn't get along. You remember the first exile was the northern tribes carried off to Assyria. That was around 1,000 years before Christ. And ever since then, those northern tribes were disconnected from the southern tribes of Judah. And there never did have a reconciliation. So eventually those people who were from those northern tribes got their own king, built their own temple, established their own priesthood, had their own expectation. They believed the Bible, but they only believed the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe those other books that we would see in the Hebrew scriptures. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids in both race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics. And so even in John 4, that episode where I told you Jesus meeting that woman from the well in Samaria, verse 9, John says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But Jesus did. In fact, most good Jews, if they had to go from Judea up to Galilee, Samaria was in the middle, most good Jews would walk this way to go around Samaria. But when you read John 4, it opens saying, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he had to get thirsty at a well in Samaria. And he had to talk to a lady in Samaria. and tell her everything she ever did. Because that's what God is about. Not two churches, not an ethnic church for this group and an ethnic church for that group. In fact, when Jesus will preach, he'll say, there's a guy who's a really good neighbor, and he's a good Samaritan. When he tells a story about 10 people being healed and 9 of them running off, one comes back to say thank you. That was a Samaritan. And so Jesus is paving the way to show that there is one church of God, there's one people of God. And that's why, chapter 8, verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John. You imagine how when this thing hit the coconut wireless. Huh? The word of God's in Samaria? How's that happening? So Peter and John go down there or up there to find out what's happening. And when they do, they say they realize that the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen yet. They'd been baptized only in the name of Jesus. And here's where people get kind of crazy. They build out a whole theology from this, but you shouldn't. It's not saying that there's two stages that you're saved and then later on you get the Holy Spirit. It's not what's being taught here. Rather, what's being taught is a very unusual event that had never happened before. Because every other time when they received Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit at the same time. But this unique moment is written about in the Bible because it is a unique moment. And it's being written about to show that the Holy Spirit, who is the symbol of our unity, will fall upon the Samaritan people in the same way he fell upon the Israelites gathered on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So you might say this was the Samaritan Pentecost. This was the Samaritan birthday of faith. And so the Holy Spirit was given when the Jewish apostles put their hands on the head of the Samaritan believers, showing that, hey, we are one in God. The family of Christ who believes in Jesus is together rejoicing and receiving the Holy Spirit. And so they see the reality that the gospel has been welcomed by the Samaritans. Now the question will remain, would the Jews welcome the Samaritans? And frankly, that was kind of a long process. And you know, God had a sense of humor in who went down there or up there. One of them was John, Peter and John. The last time we hear anything from John about Samaritans is Luke chapter 9, when John and the disciples were refused food by a Samaritan village. John says, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? That was John, the beloved disciple, who wondered about that. Isn't God good in his own timing that John saw fire fall from heaven on those Samaritans, not to consume, but to celebrate the Holy Spirit had come, that 1,000 years of hatred could be overcome by followers of Jesus, that day of history and joy can be united together. And we got to work on this. You know, in 1964, Martin Luther King said, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. What did he mean? He meant that Christians were gathered, usually at 11 on Sunday, in this black church, in this Asian church, in this white church, in this whatever church. And for the most part, 60 years later, after Martin Luther King said that, it's still pretty true. And you hear people commonly say, oh, that's a black church, that's a Filipino church, that's a Japanese church. Well, Jesus only has one body, and there are people who every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we see that God is working through teams here, doesn't he? There was a team in the first part of Acts where the apostles were working together in Jerusalem. There was a team in chapter 6 where the seven people were chosen, filled with the Spirit to serve that church. And there's now a team God is sending to Samaria to build the church and to show. And so what's happening here in Acts chapter 8 is as the church is going out, Stephen, remember that long sermon? That long sermon of Stephen in chapter 7 gave a theological foundation to show them that the temple of God is not just in Jerusalem, but the temple of God is Jesus. You want to meet with God? You got to meet Jesus. So Stephen gives them a theology of mission, and Philip gives them a practical example of mission by going to Samaritans and wisely saying, the Christ, the guy you're waiting for, has come. And that's why Acts chapter 8, verse 25, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. You get that? On the way up there, I don't think they preached the gospel in any Samaritan village. But having seen the Holy Spirit fall upon Samaritans, and having understood that there is one body of Christ of all peoples and cultures, when they went back home to Jerusalem, they preached all along the way to those Samaritans. And another thing, hang in there with me, don't miss Simon, verse 9. Here's this guy. He's somebody great. He's kind of like the Dalai Lama. You know, the Dalai Lama is somebody great. You can make money and people pay attention to him. If he were speaking, the church would be full today. You know, he's an influencer. He's got a lot of followers. And he was good at this. He made money. There were temples, and everybody thought Simon was the whatever you think he might be. And so they were amazed by Simon. But now Simon, who amazes everybody, is amazed by what he just saw. That these Jerusalem Jews put their hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon said, there's an idea. What do I have to pay you to get that, you know, juice? And Peter says, you and your money can go to hell. Literally what the Bible says there. You and your money go to hell. This isn't about money. This is about the power of God. This is about God's work. And it's not about the commercial potential for Christianity. And don't you wish there was a whole lot of Peters on most of the television stations telling the preachers, go to hell. Because what they're giving is from hell. It's not clear theology. It's not faithful. It's self-centered. Do you know that more money is embezzled from Christian churches than is spent on Christian mission? That's a fact. You can look that up. More money is embezzled by Christians than goes to missions. So simony, that's what it has come to be known as, paying for spiritual things. Simony is an old thing based on this guy, Simon. And when Peter gets up into Simon's grill and tells him go to hell, Simon's a little bit, unnerved by that. And he says, can you pray for me? Verse 22, that I might be forgiven. And Peter says, verse 24, Simon says, "Pray for me that nothing you say will happen to me." 8:24. But look at that verse. Where's the prayer? Where's Peter's prayer? You know what? It's not there. Peter doesn't pray for him. Now, what's that mean? Should we pray for people? Of course we should pray for people. We should pray for people about a lot of things. We all support one another. That's a good thing. But when it comes to doing your business with God, you've got to do your business. No pastor's prayer, no apostle's prayer is going to make you right with God. You got to pray. And I got to pray to say, "Lord, here I am again. Same dumb stuff I've been doing for all my life. Forgive me. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to follow you." You got to pray that. You don't say, "Oh, it's all good. That pastor prays for me." No, you got to do that. And so Simon, like you, like me, like everybody, needs to make his life right with God. Why? Because nobody else can solve their own problems. You say, Mark, pray for me, pray for me. Well, I can't solve my own problems. So don't think I can solve anybody else's problems. Will I pray for you? Of course I want to pray for you. But when it comes to your decision to make things right with God, that's got to be your prayer. And I think Simon is a good example of that. In 1860, Nikolai, the Archbishop of the Russian Orthodox Church, decided to move to Japan. And he worked hard at identifying with the Japanese people. He learned their language, he learned their culture, he ate their food, he was a faithful part of the Japanese community. And the relationship between Nikolai and the Japanese became severely strained in 1904 when a war broke out between Russia and Japan. By that time, do the math, Nikolai had been in Japan already for 44 years. And the very cordial thing about the Japanese is that they didn't make the foreigners get out of Japan. They didn't even make the Russians get out of Japan. So Nikolai stayed, and Nikolai pastored, and Nikolai worked with this flock of believers in Jesus who were given to God, and he wrote this letter. "Brothers and sisters, carry out all the duties that are demanded of you as loyal subjects in this situation. Pray to God that he may give victory to your imperial army. Those of you who are called into the field of battle must fight without regard to your own lives, not out of hatred against the enemy, but out of love for your own people. But in addition to your earthly fatherland, we have a heavenly fatherland. And to this, all men belong without distinction of nationality. This our fatherland is the church, in which the children of the Heavenly Father in very truth make up one family. It is for that reason, brothers and sisters, that I do not separate myself from you, but I remain in your family as my own, Archbishop Nikolai." He died in 1912 after 52 years of service to Jesus and Japan. And as he died, there were 33,000 members of that Orthodox Church, 266 congregations, 35 Japanese priests, 106 catechists, and 82 students in seminary. Think about that. Google it right now. The Japanese population is 1.5 Christian. 1.5 Christians in the population of Japan. Father, we thank you for the unchanging command to go into the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. We know from this story in Acts and from many examples in life that there will be challenges and difficulties along the way. But we thank you that you are faithful and that nothing will separate us from your love. Even the persecution that this early church went through, the persecution that is happening now in Nigeria and in other parts of the world, Lord, you are Emmanuel. You are with your servants, even in their suffering. Thank you that preaching has always gone with persecution. In fact, sometimes the most powerful preaching is when people are suffering and others see that this isn't just about the money. This is about reality and salvation and eternity in Christ. So, Lord, we're not suffering too badly to live here in Hawaii, at least not physically. But there are adversities, if there are opponents to the gospel, if we dare to stand up in the school and talk about Jesus, they tell us to sit down. If we dared to talk about Jesus even in some of our workplaces or some of our neighborhoods, they wouldn't like it. And so, Father, give us grace to be faithful to him, no matter what the cost might be, that we will be loyal to him and loving to our neighbors. And so, Lord, may your word advance even in this community. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.